Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. On several different occasions, we have had opportunity to meditate on the vision that God gave to the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar in the midst of his rule over Babylon. You may recall that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream which Daniel interpreted for him. And Nebuchadnezzar dreamt that he saw a massive statue. And this statue, you recall, had different portions. The head was made of gold, which Daniel interpreted of Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian kingdom. It then had a chest and arms of silver, which Daniel said was a kingdom that would follow after the Chaldean or the Babylonian kingdom, the kingdom which we now know as Persia. Then the belly and the thighs of bronze, which symbolized the kingdom of Greece, which was on its way. And then finally, the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay, which symbolized the coming kingdom of Rome. This was the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had seen and which Daniel interpreted for him. And as Nebuchadnezzar had looked at this statue in his dream, something startling had happened. He had seen a rock cut without hands thrown at the feet of the statue, striking the feet of the statue and crushing and crumbling the kingdoms that were represented by it. And then this rock that had come and had struck the statue, the rock itself in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, dreams are often strange, you know, this rock suddenly grew and it grew and it grew until it became a huge mountain that filled the entire earth. And this kingdom, Daniel informed Nebuchadnezzar, in the days of Rome, in the days of the last kingdom, God himself will set up a kingdom. And this kingdom will overthrow all the kingdoms of men. And it will itself grow until it fills the entire earth. This was Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Well, later in Daniel chapter 7, and I'd like you to turn with me this morning with the earlier vision in your mind, turning to Daniel 7 again, another passage that we've looked at several times in our study of Jesus calling himself the Son of Man. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel himself, so no longer is it Nebuchadnezzar having a dream and Daniel interpreting it, God is now giving Daniel a vision, but it's a parallel vision. But Daniel's vision, rather than seeing a huge statue, and by the way, the huge statue is an idolatrous statue, right? Because right in the context of Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar builds this huge statue that he tries to have Daniel's friends bow down and worship. And so these kingdoms are idolatrous kingdoms. So in Daniel 2, we have this vision of a statue with different shapes and forms, but all variations of idolatrous kingdoms. In Daniel chapter 7, then, Daniel has a vision. But his vision is of these same empires, these same kingdoms, now pictured as various beasts. A lion with wings, a bear, a leopard, and then a hideous monster that he can't even name or describe. Well, after he pictures these four beasts, he then sees heaven opened and he sees a vision of the Ancient of Days, of God himself taking power and dominion away from these beasts, these bestial empires, and establishing himself a genuine kingdom, a kingdom that was really human, a kingdom established under the authority of the Son of Man. No longer a bestial kingdom, but a truly human kingdom. And it's this establishing of the power of the Son of Man, Jesus' favorite term to identify himself, right? That I want to direct your attention to in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And I want you to notice the parallel between these statements, the statements about the nature of the kingdom of the Son of Man and Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the rock that becomes a huge mountain and fills the earth. Notice in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed, unlike the kingdoms of the beast. I want you to notice then that in our vision, the Son of Man is given authority. He's given a kingdom. He's given rule. Why? In order that all peoples, all nations, and all languages should serve him. Daniel, in other words, uses every possible qualifier to emphasize the universality of the Son of Man's rule. These passages, okay, Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the kingdom of God as a small rock that strikes the feet of the statue and then eventually grows until it becomes a huge mountain filling the entire earth. Daniel's vision of the Son of Man who receives authority in order that all the nations of the earth acknowledge him. These visions of Daniel reinforce what we observed last week. The vision of the messianic age, of the messianic kingdom in the Old Testament, anticipates that all the kingdoms of the earth, all the nations of the earth, will acknowledge the authority of the Messiah prior to the end of history. Well, with these passages in mind, so that's our review, okay, of what we looked at last week. What does the Old Testament anticipate about the coming messianic age that the Messiah was going to bring? It anticipates that in the messianic kingdom, all the nations of the earth would come to acknowledge his dominion, to acknowledge his authority, and to worship him. So our question today is, does the New Testament embrace this same notion? This notion that all the nations of the earth will acknowledge the lordship of Christ prior to the end of history, during the course of Jesus' rule from the right hand of the Father. Well, I want us to begin answering this question by rereading this promise in Daniel 7, in verse 14. Then to Jesus, or to the Messiah, to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. As we look at this passage, I want us to ask ourselves a question. Does this passage, do the words of this passage remind us of anything in the New Testament? Do they remind us of anything Jesus himself said? They should. Consider the remarkable parallels with Jesus' great commission. So keeping a finger in Daniel chapter 7 and then turning over to Matthew chapter 28, I want you to notice the way in which Jesus uses very similar language to describe or to commission his disciples. In Matthew chapter 28, looking at verse 18, Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to the disciples, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. As we consider Jesus' great commission here, it's evident that he is explicitly alluding to Daniel's vision and commissioning his disciples to go forth and obtain what he had received by promise from the Father. He has been given authority in all heaven and earth, right? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. In other words, to him has been given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And so the disciples are to go and disciple all the nations of the earth, bringing them visibly under his rule in the waters of baptism and instructing them in what it would mean to honor their rightful king. Why go to the nations? Why go to the nations? Why does he say that? All authority has been given to me. Therefore, go, disciple the nations. Because this was the promised inheritance that our Lord Jesus received. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Or as the psalm said, Psalm 2, that we looked at last week, right? Where in this great messianic psalm, the Father says to the Messiah, ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession. Remember, as we consider this parallel between Daniel chapter 7 and Matthew 28, that when we looked at Jesus' description of the purpose of his ministry, when we looked at the inauguration of the kingdom under Jesus, we saw that Jesus described the nature of his ministry when he was answering the charge. Remember, he had been accused of casting out demons by the ruler of the demons, that he was possessed by Beelzebub, that he was a traitor to God, that he was not really on God's side, but he was on the side of the evil one. That Jesus refutes this accusation, and he notes that far from being on the side of the evil one, his ministry, his calling as the Son of Man was to bind the evil one, to bind the strong man, so as to plunder his property. Jesus says nobody goes into a strong man's house and plunders his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he'll plunder his property. And Jesus says, that's why I've come, to bind the strong man. So that's what he did in the course of his ministry. Then what's he in the business of doing? Of plundering the property of the evil one. And what was the property of the evil one? The nations of the earth, men, women, and children held under the thraldom of the evil one. John, as you recall, we looked at a couple of weeks ago. John pictured this in Revelation 20 as the great dragon being chained, cast into the bottomless pit, and sealed there. Why? What does John say? So that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. This is why, incidentally, we saw Paul announcing to his hearers in Greece, in Athens, that the times of ignorance were over. All nations are now to acknowledge the living God. Jesus has come to teach the nations his ways, to teach the nations obedience and submission. So does the New Testament embrace the optimism of the Old Testament? The clear indication of the Great Commission, of Jesus' command to the disciples, is yes. It does. And this is confirmed when we consider Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God, when we considered the parables of the kingdom. Many of you were around when we went through the Gospel of Mark and looked at some of the parables of the kingdom, but some of you were not. So by way of review, for some of you, emphasis, for others, new, for some of you, as we approach the kingdom parables, we're going to be looking at them in the Gospel of Mark. You can also look at Matthew 13. But as we approach the gospel parallel, or the parables, the parables of the kingdom, okay? It's important to remember that when Jesus speaks about the kingdom of God, he's not speaking about the church. When Jesus opened his preaching and he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," he was not stating that the church was on its way. That's not what he was saying. Rather, the kingdom of God is the rule or reign of God on earth through his Messiah. That's what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God means the reign, the rule of God. Okay, while the church, okay, so here's the relation between the church and the kingdom. The church is created by the kingdom of God. The fact that God rules means that the church is around. But the church is not the kingdom of God. It's created by the kingdom. It's cultured, as we saw many years ago, by the kingdom. It wasn't that long ago, but it's not itself the kingdom. So when we come to Jesus' parables of the kingdom, here's what we have to understand. When Jesus is talking about the kingdom, he's describing the messianic age. He's describing what his rule will look like, what it will look like in the age in which he rules from the right hand of God. He's not talking about what heaven looks like. He's not talking about the church. He's talking about his rule. What will it look like in the messianic age? And he describes the messianic age with a number of pictures that were intended to undermine current ideas of the kingdom. Some of these pictures are particularly relevant for our question today. So look with me at Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. The first thing that we do as we look at Jesus' parables of the kingdom, as we return to a lesson we've seen before. The idea, you recall, was prevalent within the first century, within first century Judaism, that when Messiah came, everything would be accomplished in one fell swoop. The Messiah would arrive, the city of Jerusalem would be exalted, all the nations of the earth would be conquered and would submit to the Messiah, just like that. The vision, in other words, was cataclysmic. Jesus' metaphor of the work of the kingdom, the nature of the kingdom, is radically different. Remember that Jesus insists that the kingdom of God is not cataclysmic, it is organic. It's like a farmer's field, not like an atomic explosion. Look at chapter 4 of the Gospel of Mark, verses 26 through 29. Notice what Jesus says. He says, "And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how, for the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." What Jesus is emphasizing here is that when one casts seed upon the earth, it's not like McBroom's wonderful one-acre farm where you drop the seed and whoosh, there it is. It's all there, all in one moment. Okay, the farmer has to be patient. The growth doesn't all happen in a day. But gradually, over time, the seed, powerful in itself, sprouts. It produces first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain, until it's ready for the harvest. So here's the point. Jesus is the farmer. In his life and ministry, he plants the seed. Then he goes away. He appears inactive, right? However, the seed that he's sown grows. The kingdom expands slightly, imperceptibly. First the blade, then the head. After that, the full grain in the head, until finally the harvest is ready. The farmer returns and he reaps the harvest. Jesus, in other words, as we saw a few weeks ago, trains us to look at the kingdom in three phases. It is inaugurated or begun in his ministry. It continues while he rules from the right hand of God. Ultimately, it shall be consummated when he returns in glory at the end of history. So, the first thing we learn about the kingdom is that it's organic. It's not cataclysmic. But what kind of crop will it be? How successful will the crop be that is sown by Jesus? Our first parable doesn't answer that question, right? It only tells us that the kingdom of God is like a crop. It grows gradually. It grows organically, like any other crop. The next parable answers the question, how successful will the crop be? And what's the answer? Remarkably successful. Look at chapter 4, verse 30. Then Jesus said, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what parable shall we picture it? It's like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds on earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and it becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. Jesus says that though the kingdom begins small, the seed is really small when Jesus plants it. You've got 12 disciples in the Middle East, in the middle of nowhere, that it will grow and it will become a huge mustard seed, mustard tree, in which the birds of the air nest. Now, this is an interesting thing that we looked at when we saw this passage the last time when we studied it. But Jesus derived this imagery of a great tree in part from the book of Daniel. Other places too. Ezekiel, even this morning, we sung Psalm 80, right, which talked about Israel under the metaphor of a vine, right, shooting out great branches. Okay? And now Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God being like a mustard tree that's shooting out great branches under which the nations... But listen to what Daniel pictures Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom as, this great tree that was going to be lopped off. Okay, but listen to the imagery, thinking about this imagery of the mustard seed and the mustard tree. These were the visions of my head, Daniel says, while I was on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew, and it became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. This was Daniel's vision of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. Note then that Jesus, okay, takes this comparison between Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom and a tree, and he applies it to his own kingdom. My kingdom is like a tree too. It starts really tiny, but eventually it will grow to be a massive tree in which the birds of the air, which in Daniel's vision are the kingdoms of the earth. Jesus is insisting that eventually all the nations of the earth will take refuge under the Messiah's banner. Jesus is teaching us, in other words, the same thing about the nature of the kingdom that was taught in the Old Testament. It would be a rock striking the kingdoms of men, that it would eventually grow until it would fill the entire earth. All peoples, all nations, all languages would serve him. All the ends of the earth would turn and worship the Lord. This is the vision that Jesus provides for us in the parable of the mustard seed. The kingdom of God, which begins as a small seed, but eventually grows to become a massive tree in which the birds of the air, the nations of the earth, nest. In Matthew chapter 13, you don't have to turn there, you'll remember this. But in Matthew 13, Jesus gives one other picture of the kingdom, which reinforces both first the principle of gradualism, or the organic nature of the kingdom, and then also the picture of vastness, right? That the kingdom would spread, would become a huge tree. In Matthew 13:33, Jesus says this, says another parable Jesus spoke to them, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until it was all leavened." Here Jesus insists that the kingdom will penetrate the entire loaf of bread. The kingdom works organically, permeating the world, working gradually until the whole loaf, the entire world, is transformed. Note that the parable of the leaven incorporates both the gradualism of the farmer's field. The leaven doesn't immediately permeate the meal, right? But also the growth of the mustard seed. But it shall. All in one picture, in one vision. Okay? This is Jesus' picture of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is like a field. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed that becomes a huge tree. The kingdom of God is like leaven. Finally, the last thing. So the 3 points so far are the kingdom is organic. It's not cataclysmic. The kingdom is vast. Not puny, or whatever adjective, antonym I used. The kingdom is, third, it is penetrative. It's not sterile. It's not dead. It penetrates the world and permeates it. Fourth and finally, the kingdom of God is realistic. It is not utopian. Okay. Alongside of these images of growth and permeation that Jesus gives, it's prudent to mention that Jesus offers another parable of clarification. The parable of the wheat and the tares, which we're not going to look at. I just want to recall it to mind. Okay? Yes, okay, the kingdom will grow. Yes, the kingdoms of the earth will acknowledge the lordship of the Messiah. Yes, the rule of God will permeate all of society. Yes, God's field will be a wheat field. And noticeably so. It'll look like wheat. But, Jesus says, it won't be some unrealistic utopia. There will still be tares among the wheat, and God's people are not to be concerned to yank these people out. In other words, the remarkable growth and spread of the kingdom will not mean that each and every individual will be saved, but that the large mass of humanity will publicly acknowledge the lordship of Christ and worship Him. As for the tares among the wheat, Jesus says, I'll take care of that at the harvest. Don't worry about it. It's not your concern. But, right, it's still a wheat field. Okay? It's not a tare field. Okay? He's still insisting that this is a field of wheat that the enemy sows tares among. As we survey these parables, therefore, and we realize the kingdom of God, the messianic age, is organic. That's the way it works. It doesn't work cataclysmically with silver bullet solutions. It's slow, it's steady, it's like a crop. That's the way it works. The kingdom of God, the messianic age, will be vast. It started small, but eventually it shall become a huge tree in which all the nations of the earth nest. It is living and alive. It will permeate the entire loaf. And it is realistic. As we survey these parables, we find that our Lord's teaching about the future of the messianic age, it ties in with the anticipation of the Old Testament. Jesus shall reign such that all the nations of the earth will acknowledge His rule and praise His name. He will not fail, right? Isaiah 42. Nor grow discouraged until He's established righteousness in the earth. Paul insists upon this same thing when he quotes Psalm 110 in writing to the Corinthians. Psalm 110, where the Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The end of Jesus sitting at the right hand of God will be when he has subdued all of his enemies. Jesus will continue to sit at the right hand of the Father and subdue his enemies to himself, spreading his kingdom throughout the earth and causing every knee to bow and every tongue to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the vision that Jesus gives us of the kingdom of God. This is what the messianic age is like. All right. So, 3 points of application based on this, okay? Points of application and clarification. First, Pollyanna progress. Nice. Where did I come up with that, huh? It's important to clarify what we do and do not mean when we speak of an optimistic view of the future. Many suppose on hearing that all the nations shall acknowledge the lordship of Christ, they say, well, that means that things here at this time in history are going to get better. Or, you know, some people think it just means that we need to have a better attitude about life, like the character Pollyanna. Oh my, he's killing me. But really, that's okay because we're all good people at bottom. Okay. All right, is that what we mean? No. Okay. Postmillennialism, which is what I've been articulating, with its hope for the future, an optimistic view of the future, most decidedly does not mean either of those things. So let's explain this. Okay? We have to draw a distinction between progress and rule. Between progress and rule. There exists a secular idea of inevitable progress, right? The world is getting better and better simply because it's the world. Because we as humans are basically good, we're evolving, we're becoming more sophisticated day by day. None of that even resembles a biblical hope for the future. What the Messianic Age emphasizes is not progress per se, but the rule of Jesus as king. Jesus reigns. He changes evil men into good men. And in response to those who worship him and who cry out for aid, he sends his Spirit. He blesses them with life, with joy, with obedience, with peace, with gratitude, etc. In other words, okay, in the wake of Jesus' rule, when men, women, and children bow before him, worship him, learn his statutes and commandments, in the wake of Jesus' rule come incredible personal and cultural blessings. All right, but here is the point. Here's an important point, not the only point, because that was a point too. But here's an important point. When we rebel against him, he doesn't cease to rule. Rather, he sends forth his Spirit, he sends forth his Word, he encourages, he warns, he threatens, he sees the way in which we as a people respond to his Word, then he encourages again, he warns again, he threatens again, ultimately judging societies and individuals when they refuse to acknowledge his authority. Jesus rules. Thus, when we rebel against him and when we embrace darkness and death, he sends sanctions upon us. We're eating our own cooking. Okay? We cannot reject Christ and simultaneously preserve long-term blessing. Simply because to reject Christ is to embrace death. Now, this distinction between progress and rule should help us understand many of the pessimistic passages found in the New Testament. For it has to be confessed, right, when you read the New Testament, there are a number of very pessimistic passages in the New Testament. Passages which anticipate severe judgment coming in the future. But we must note, okay, that those things are in the future of Jesus, not necessarily in our future. Okay? So, for instance, in the Olivet Discourse, one of the passages that is frequently associated with the end of the world, with the second coming, erroneously, Jesus talks about there will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be tribulation, tumult. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, Jesus said, no flesh would have been saved. How are we to understand that? Well, what we have to recall is that many of those passages, including the Olivet Discourse, are describing not the future of the Messianic age, but the judgment that was going to come upon Jerusalem and Israel for refusing to recognize their Messiah in that day. God was going to judge Jerusalem for her rebellion, and He did this when the Romans came and destroyed the city in AD 70. Now, the same is true in principle throughout history. Jesus reigns. The judgment upon Jerusalem stands as a warning to all the nations of the earth. Jesus will not permit us to embrace darkness and death indefinitely. He will bring us up short for His own glory and ultimately for our own good. Okay? He will bring us to our senses. This is what He's in the business of doing. You have to understand, we have to understand, since the time of Jesus, many nation names have come and gone. Rome is no more. Persia is no more. Byzantium is no more. The Ottoman Empire is no more. Prussia is no more. Why? Because Jesus reigns, and because He judges idolatry and apostasy. So there might come a time, if we continue to rebel against Him and embrace death, when the United States of America is no more. But here is what the Scripture assures us. Jesus judges so that ultimately He might work again in that part of the world. He is patient. All authority has been given to Him in heaven and on earth. Gradually, He will spread His rule throughout the earth so that all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth are blessed in Him, and that all the languages of the earth sing the praises of the One who gave His life for us. We have to distinguish between progress and rule. We believe in the rule of the Messiah, not some abstract idea of progress. Second, notice in light of this distinction, therefore, the incredible importance of avoiding newspaper exegesis. What is newspaper exegesis? This happens when we look around and we say to ourselves, scanning the headlines, Jesus reigning? Ha! That's silly! Look at how bad things are getting. How can we possibly say that Jesus is reigning and that the nations of the earth are going to acknowledge His rule? After all, look how bad things are. But there are two problems with this type of thinking. All right? First, these bad things are, scripturally speaking, evidences of Jesus' rule, not against His rule. When we rebel against Him, okay, He judges us. Okay, and these things are evidences that He loves the world too much to permit us to reject Him without consequences. Just like you treat your kids, right? When we rebel against Him, He gives us over to our sin to awaken us from our slumber. Merely noting that bad things are happening proves nothing, right? We have to ask, why are they happening? And to answer that, we have to go to the Word of God. We can't go to the newspaper. Second thing wrong with newspaper exegesis is that it presumes that we're able to understand at any given time exactly what Jesus is up to. Years ago, the Greeks fought the Persians in the famous Battle of Marathon, which you may have heard of. Miltiades, the Greek commander, because the Greeks were outnumbered almost 10-1 by the Persians, the Greek commander Miltiades knew that he couldn't match the size of the Persian line of attack. There were just too many Persians. So this is what he did. He was very clever. He intentionally weakened the center of his line while strengthening the flanks. Consequently, when the two lines met, when the Persians and the Greeks slammed into one another, the Greeks who were in the center, though they were fighting manfully, they were pushed back by the Persians. The Persians, seeing the Greeks getting pushed back in the center, imagined that they were winning. So they pushed against the center of the Greek line even more forcefully, only to find that in so doing, they allowed themselves to become surrounded by the Greek flanks, which had pushed forward and were now entrapping them. What looked like victory to the Persians suddenly turned to defeat, and they started running pell-mell to their boats. Now, imagine that you were a Greek fighting in the center of the line against the Persians, getting pushed back, watching your companions dying and being wounded around you, watching the mass of Persians descending even more forcefully upon your position. Would you have known that victory was sure? That all you needed to do was keep fighting? Would you have been able to see the big picture? Only if you remember what the general told you, and only if you trusted him. So here's the point. Jesus is the great King and Commander. He knows precisely what he is doing. Further, he's revealed to us what his ultimate objective is. All the nations of the earth will honor and glorify him. But if we're stuck in the middle of the line, it may be hard to imagine that he's going to turn this into a victory. We're reading the paper, scanning the headlines, seeing the dismal state of things, and asking ourselves, how is it possible that Jesus is reigning? But the witness of Scripture is this: he is. He knows precisely why we are where we are, why we're fighting the battles we're fighting. He sees the whole picture. He knows exactly what he's doing and how he's going to achieve victory. He's more shrewd than any Greek general. So what is our duty? To trust him. To stand. To fight. To honor him right where he's put us, knowing that even if we perish in the fight, we shall win in the end. Ha! It's great news. Okay? Jesus reigns, and he's using us to contribute to the advance of his kingdom. Don't practice newspaper exegesis. Rely on the Word of God instead. It gives us the master plan. Read Romans 8 again. That was great stuff this morning. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. What this means, therefore, third and finally, is that the work we're doing now is laying the foundation, good or ill, for the future of the kingdom of God. Our calling as the people of God is to be the salt of the earth, to be the light of the world, to show all men that we are Jesus' disciples by our love for one another. And this requires patient, persistent work. It requires the work of a farmer, planting, watering, caring for his crops. It's organic work. It's not cataclysmic work. Note how foreign this is to the modern evangelical hope, to what we typically look for. We're looking for the rapture. We're hoping for a sudden, instantaneous intervention from God that will relieve us from the hard work of discipling the nations over the course of generations. I know Western society is becoming more corrupt. It just proves that Jesus is returning soon. My finances are a mess. I just hope the rapture arrives quick. Why do we talk this way? Okay? Why do we talk this way? Why do we hope for the rapture? Well, because farming is hard work. It's hard in the patience that it requires to be successful and in the toil it requires to be successful. We want things to happen quick. Sorry, God doesn't work that way. His word works slowly, organically, generationally. Steady plodding, seems to me somebody told us somewhere, brings prosperity. Note well then the importance of thinking ahead and of preparing for the future and of building for the future. The righteous man, Solomon tells us, leaves an inheritance for his children's children. The righteous man invests in the lives of the next generation so that they can continue the work that was begun by the previous one. Only a fool consumes all that he has and leaves the next generation destitute. Consequently, we as the people of God need to think about what we're leaving for the next generation. What are we leaving? What foundation are we building in our homes, in our congregation, in our community, for our children and for our grandchildren? The rapture's not going to happen before they get here. This is why the education of our children is such a priority. Why Moses urges us, "You shall teach God's statutes diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." So listen, those of you who have children, who are making sacrifices, educating them in the fear of the Lord, whether you're homeschooling, whether you're private schooling, do not grow discouraged and do not give up. Continue the labor. The sacrifice is worth it. The work that we're doing now is the foundation for the spread of God's kingdom. Listen to Asaph's contemplation from Psalm 78. "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth." Jesus quotes this next verse. "I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob, and he appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded, our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandment, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God." We have been given the task of discipling the nations, and that starts with discipling our own children. As we bring this message to a conclusion, I would like to bring us back to our opening comments. Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the rock which strikes the statue and becomes a great mountain filling the whole earth. Daniel's vision of the Son of Man who received dominion such that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. As we recall these visions, as we recall, consider, brothers and sisters, where we are at redemptive history, and that we're having a hard time believing God's promise in this regard. Did you pay attention to the passage that was read this morning in Genesis 22? That Abraham was promised, "Abraham, in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." Do you think he was in an easier spot to believe that, or a more difficult one, as he was heading up to the mountain to kill his only child? If he can believe, then so can we. And listen, as we recall these stories, listen to the words of our Lord, announcing his victory over the evil one and his intention to bring all the nations of the earth to himself. "Now," Jesus says, "is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, if I am crucified, I will draw all peoples to myself." Jesus promises to draw all peoples to himself through his death. And as we come to the supper, This is the proclamation. Through the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus, all peoples will be drawn to Him. He will not fail nor grow discouraged until He's established righteousness in the earth, and the coastlands will wait for His law. So let us as His people rejoice. Let us call the nations to obey their rightful Lord, and let us live lives of such sweet splendor that the nations are drawn to His light in us. Let us pray. Our Father, You are good and kind. You are gracious and merciful. You have given us incredible promises. To Abraham, our father, You promised that all the nations of the earth would be blessed in him because he did not turn away from You, because he trusted You, because he believed that You would do all that You had promised. And now, O Lord, we are children of Abraham. In His seed, in our Lord Jesus Christ, You have extended the blessings of Your reign to all the earth. We are grateful to be Your people. And one day in Your courts is better than 1,000 outside. All praise and thanks to You, O Lord, through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and by the power of Your Spirit. Amen. As we come to the supper, Paul reminds us that as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. You proclaim the very thing that shall mean life for the world, that shall mean life from the dead. And as we come to the supper and as we feast upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, let us remember that He gave His life, that we might have life. And let us rejoice that He gave His life, not only for us, but for the world. I receive from the Lord that which I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. Do this as My memorial." As we take the bread, let us give thanks to our Lord. Our Father, we thank You for the broken body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank You that He was lifted up, that we might be drawn to Him. Father, we pray that You would continue to fulfill Your promises to Him, that You would cause every knee to bow and every tongue to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to Your glory, to our own good. For we know that You are the living God, and that as we worship You, we become alive. We praise and thank You through Christ our Lord. Amen. When He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body which is for you. Do this as My memorial." As the men come forward and pass out the bread, I would invite those of you who are visiting with us to join us at the table, provided that you have been baptized and you're not under discipline with your local congregation. You're welcome at this table. It's His table and not ours. I would also invite you to join me in singing in your Cantus Christi the first section of Soul, Adorn Thyself with Gladness on page 214. Page 214. Thanks. Soul, adorn thyself with gladness, leave me.